Father, we thank you so much for opportunity to look at your word together now. Father, as we've kind of worked through this whole book of Ezra, we've got to the end now. We pray that you'd help us to understand some of the lessons that we're learning from it and some of the things that you have to teach us. And Lord, give us a close attention to what you say, but also actually a close attention to our own lives as well. I'm expecting you to be perhaps addressing us in particular areas, bringing particular things to light. And we thank you that you only ever do that positively so that you might bring a blessing to us. And we ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Right, I'm actually going to have a go at putting this a bit further up. There we go. Great, so the end of Ezra, and they all lived unhappily ever after. There are actually quite a few bad endings to films, aren't there? I was trying to think about bad endings to films this week. Titanic. Do you remember that classic? Okay, now, obviously, we know how that film's going to end, generally speaking. But the specific ending, do you remember? It's you got Jack, and is it Rose? Is it Rose? Okay, there they are. And Rose is on quite a decent-sized piece of wood. I mean, there's a lot of space on that piece of wood, right? And there is Jack, just literally dying of cold. And Rose is like, oh yeah, it's so sad. And you just think, come on, budge up a bit, dear. It's going to be okay. Bad ending to a film. Or do you remember La La Land? Okay, and they show you this kind of picturesque ending where the couple gets together and it's all kind of happy ever after. And then it kind of cuts. And then you realise that was just a kind of dream imagination. It cuts to what really happened. She's just there with a different man. End of film. And you think, well, great, thanks. That was a bad ending. And let's be honest, it's not a great ending to the book of Ezra. And we didn't even read the last bit. The last bit is a long list of people who are guilty of intermarriage. The end. Thanks, Ezra. And you get this amazing thing in the book where God is really at work. And, you know, he's moved the hearts of pagan kings to bring his people back to the land. And they're back. And then he overrules and all the opposition and they build the temple. And then Ezra, the Bible teacher, arrives. And you think, maybe this is the time where there's going to be this kind of great renaissance. Perhaps the promises of the prophets who said, you know, before too long, the Spirit's going to be poured out and the knowledge of God is going to go to the ends of the earth. Maybe this is the moment. Maybe. And then this. A massive anticlimax. But there's something important for us to learn in this anticlimax of an ending. And it's this. There is still a deep problem that their return from exile in Babylon has left unresolved, unanswered, undealt with. And that problem is the problem of sin. Now, we're going to see as we look through these chapters, that showed up in one particular way for them. We're going to be thinking that through. But it highlights actually a broader issue that impacts all of us. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? Here they come. They've been exiled because of their sin. They have this triumphant return. And then really within just two generations, they're more or less back where they started. Problem of sin in the human heart. It's deeper than we realise. And it's true for us as well. So just to kind of put this into our own context, think about the current election. Okay, I hope you're praying, by the way, for our nation this coming week. It's key that Christians pray for the political life of our country. But just think about the current election. So here's what happens. Parties blaming the problems of our society on each other as they campaign, promising that they are the solution to these problems and that they will provide the happy ending that we all long for. Whether that's an end to Brexit or a country that works for the many and not for the few, or salvation from an impending ecological disaster, whatever your kind of story of salvation might be, they're saying we can deliver that for you. But of course, we all know what happens, don't we? The promises are broken, the campaigns kind of trail out, the reality hits. And you see, if the Bible's teaching about sin is true, here's the issue, that there's a deeper problem that explains why no matter how well-intentioned or well thought through a political party and its policies are, and of course there are better and worse policies, of course, yet nonetheless, we never end up with the happy ending that we would love. And it's the same in our own lives, isn't it? I mean, the happy endings that we work for in our own lives, I don't know what the happy endings you dream about are. They're so often spoiled, aren't they? Ending in anticlimax or disappointments. And so whether it's the events of Ezra or the 2019 election or our own lives, all of it points towards our basic need, which is this: the need for someone who can remove the fundamental problem of sin in our hearts and deliver for us, because it's beyond us, deliver for us and our world the happy ending that we long for. And if we're here as a Christian believer, well, you know who's done that. And if you're not yet a Christian believer, you can probably guess who that is. It's Jesus, of course. But before we can fully rejoice in the good news of Jesus, all that he's done to deal with this problem of sin, we do need to confront the problem, just as Ezra did, that Jesus came and died to resolve. So although it might feel a bit uncomfortable to dwell on some chapters of the Bible dealing with a problem the Bible calls sin, it's actually quite a good thing to do, and it ends with good news. So let's just follow these events then under three headings. And the first is exposure. Exposure. Just have a look at the first few verses with me. So Ezra has returned after these things have been done. The leaders came to Ezra and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, etc. They've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this." And then Ezra responds, verse 3, "I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled out hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled." So you see what the issue is. The technical phrase, they've intermarried. They've married with the peoples around them. Now, let's be clear. This is not a racial or an ethnic issue. The issue, do you see it? It's written there in the text, actually, halfway through verse 1. They're detestable practices. Okay, God couldn't care less, actually, what race people come from. The Bible's full of stories of people from different races coming to know the true and living God. Absolutely all for that. The problem is, these people are living at total loggerheads to the God of the Bible, the God who's made himself known to Israel. And therefore, it's a sure pathway to the people of Israel deserting the God who rescued them, who loves them, and conforming instead to the world around them. Now, that's the problem here. But here's the question. They have been back for years and years and years and years. What is it that means this is the point at which those leaders come to Ezra and say, "Look, you've got to know there's a problem here"? What is it that leads them to raise the issue at all? Well, what is it that's just happened? Ezra has just arrived. By this point, he's been around for 4 months. What's he been doing? He's been busy teaching God's law. So do you see that the point? That's the thing that has exposed this area of unfaithfulness. Hence, verse 4, "Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness." Okay, as people begin to listen to God's word to them, the sin in their own hearts, lives, practice that has led them to disobey God is exposed. So if to kind of use a Bible picture, the God's word is like a plumb line. Okay, and you know plumb lines from building, right? And it's the point is it exposes when something is skew-if. And that's what happened. God's word has exposed the skew-if lives of the people. Or to use a kind of modern analogy, think of a speed camera. Okay, and by the way, I'm not saying anything about my own practices on this, but I may possibly have had some letters from the Thames Valley Police about this in my distant past at some point. But when you get caught speeding, right, here's the thing that happens. The camera shows up. It takes a picture, literally, of what's gone wrong. And the law is doing the same kind of thing. Okay, it's exposing exposing and confronting them with their law breaking. It's exactly what the New Testament says God gave the law to do. Romans 3 verse 20, through the law we become conscious of our sin, exposure. And you know, it's not just the law. When Jesus in his earthly ministry came, he had a similar effect. So do you remember these words? Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead because their deeds were evil. The light of Jesus exposing the sin in our own hearts. And as we look at the life of Jesus, do you see, it's not just the perfect written law that the people of Israel had in Ezra's day. We have the perfect will of God lived out in human form. There he is for us to see, his utter selflessness, his complete integrity, his total obedience to the will of God. And as we read God's word and are confronted with Jesus, well, it has a kind of exposing effect, doesn't it? As we see perhaps our own selfishness or deceitfulness or disobedience or whatever it might be. That's always the effect that God's law, God's word, ultimately expressed in the person of Jesus, has on us. It exposes. Now, like any diagnosis, exposure is always going to be uncomfortable. Okay, these are uncomfortable chapters in Ezra. The people obviously feel deeply uncomfortable as all of this comes to light. And perhaps we, even here tonight, feel uncomfortable with the thought of kind of talking about these issues, or even perhaps having our own sin exposed. Okay, like any diagnosis, it's uncomfortable, but like any diagnosis, with exposure comes the possibility of restoration. Okay, so that's why God, in his kindness, through his word, through his Son, and by his Holy Spirit, exposes sin in our hearts. Okay, it's not just to like give us a guilt complex. It's because it's the first step towards forgiveness and healing. So that's the first thing we see in this passage together as we think about this whole area of sin, exposure. It's God's word, the Bible, as it particularly shows us God's Son, that exposes some of the issues in our own lives. Exposure. Secondly, though, we see confession. Confession. Now, I'm aware for those of us here with a kind of Catholic background, the word confession comes with a whole load of baggage and perhaps connotations that we might have experienced. Now, what we're talking about here as we look at it in Ezra 9 and 10, it's got nothing to do with a priest, but rather, it's just talking about admitting your sin before God. That's what we mean when I use the word confession. Admitting your sin before God. And you see that from verse 5. So then at the evening sacrifice, I rose, says Ezra, from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and I prayed. I'm too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. Do you see, he takes the problem to God, he confesses. And as we look at, kind of briefly at Ezra's confession here, I think two things stand out about it. Okay, it's heartfelt and it's God-centered. It's heartfelt and it's God-centered. I mean, you can't miss the fact that it's heartfelt. I mean, look at him in verse 3. He's tearing his tunic and his hair, and he's weeping. He's gutted. Yeah, he's kind of, it's quite a kind of Middle Eastern thing, a kind of external expression, but it's an internal thing that's being expressed. Deep distress. And so he says at the end of verse 4, I sat there appalled. And I find it so striking how Ezra doesn't do what I'm always prone to do, which is point the finger. Now, here's a guy who, pretty much speaking, is blameless in this particular matter. Okay, he's had nothing to do with the issues that have been raised here. Okay, he's a relative, he's only just arrived. And yet, do you see how he owns it? He knows that as a people, collectively, they are in this together. And so, verse 6, he says, our sins are higher than our heads. Our guilt. There's a total sincerity. It's heartfelt. Okay, he feels the sadness of it all. Okay, so it's heartfelt, his confession to God, and it's God-centered. I think the heart of Ezra's prayer comes from verse 10. Just have a look at these verses with me. This is the heart of his confession. But now, our God, what can we say after this? We have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, the land you're entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples, by their detestable practices. They are filled with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to your for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. So do you see what he's confessing there? By the way, it's just worth saying this again. At no point are the people told to have a disrespectful attitude to the people around them. The issue is conforming to their practices and to their ways. And actually the heart of it, the heart of their sin, is disobedience to God. So it's not just that they've gone and intermarried with people, it's they've done it expressly against what God had told them. We, as it puts it in verse 10, we have forsaken the commandments. So although he has loved them, he's given them everything, he's graciously brought them back from the land, from exile. That's so true for us, isn't it? I mean, God has given us so many good things in life. He's been so good to us through our Lord Jesus. As verse 8 puts it, he has been gracious. Or verse 9, he has shown us kindness. And then in spite of all that, the heart of sin, God says this, I do that. Disobedience. Now in this particular situation, as we've already said, they've married the people around them. And that has led to the big danger that God warns his people against in every age, conformity. So instead of conforming to God's good ways, we end up conforming to the ways of the world around us. You see, God always intended for his people, whether in Ezra's day or in our own, to be sparklingly, refreshingly, disarmingly different from the people around us. Okay, not in a kind of holier-than-thou kind of way, but in a refreshing, wonderful kind of way. So if you want the problem of sin in a nutshell, not just for Ezra, but in any time, here's what it is. Conforming to a world in rebellion against God, in disobedience to God and his word. So instead of going God's way, we say, I'm just going to follow along with what everyone else is saying and is doing. Now, of course, as soon as you realize that, we can open it up. It's not just this area of intermarriage for them. We'll think a bit more about that in a sec. It could be in any area, right? I mean, it could be in our attitude to money and possessions. You know, just going along with the world on this one. Or joining in with destructive gossip and slander. It could be living life as if this is all there is. Going along with the sexual permissiveness of our culture. It could be idolizing the success of our children. I mean, it could be any number of things. But in every case, you see, the issue is we turn a blind eye to what God says in his word. And to what God's son, the Lord Jesus, says. And we conform instead, as Paul puts it in Romans 12, to the pattern of this world. And as Ezra's prayer so eloquently concludes, this attitude, that the problem with sin is not just that it creates havoc around us. Of course it creates havoc around us. But the fundamental problem is it leaves us at odds with God. And so verse 15, Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are because of our before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. Okay, so the beating heart of sin is not just kind of social chaos, but it's turning away from God. Which is why Ezra's prayer is not just heartfelt, but it's God-centered. That's always the heart of confession, you see, is acknowledging that our sin, as much as it damages those around us, ultimately and fundamentally is an affront against the God who loves us and who set the world up for us to flourish in it if only we would go his way, and we chose not to. And so we need to confess to him. It just means that when God does what he does in Ezra's day and exposes perhaps an area of sin in our life, actually our first port of call should be to turn to him in confession. Heartfelt, God-centered confession. As I've said, not to develop a kind of morbid guilt complex about our shortcomings, but simply to admit before God what is true of us when we do something wrong. It's worth saying, by the way, if you've never really done this, perhaps kind of Christianity is quite a new idea to you, it is the first step along the road to getting to know God, to enjoying his forgiveness, restoration and peace. I'd encourage you to do it, even if it's just in the kind of vague crying out, look, God, there's stuff not right with my life and I just want you to know it. It's a great first step to take if you're kind of new to things here. And for those of us who actually know and cherish Jesus in our lives, well, how much more should we be quick to confess our sin? Because, friends, we know how much it cost Jesus to pay for it. So as you see, the first thing, sin exposed by God's word, by God's son. Second, sin confessed. And the final thing that we see is the people's response. So exposure, confession, and finally response. And the response to the situation in Ezra's day is utterly uncompromising and probably left us feeling a little uncomfortable when we read it. Let's have a look at it again. Chapter 10, verse 2. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We've been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us, but in spite of this, there's still hope for Israel." And then verse 9, this is where they actually decide what they're going to do. "Within the 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem. On the 20th day of the ninth month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain." That's a great little aside there, isn't it? "Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You've been unfaithful, you've married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now honour the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives.'" It's uncompromising, and as I say, probably leaves us feeling a little uncomfortable. A few bit of backgrounds to give us some important context here. The book of Malachi, Old Testament book. Malachi is a guy around about the same kind of time as Ezra, probably. He gives us a bit of background that reveals divorce at this time was endemic in Israel, okay, between Jewish people. So here's the probable situation. Jewish men divorcing Jewish women for the sake, Ezra, of marrying the kind of non-Jewish women around them. Okay, when you understand that as a situation, you think, well, in some way, this is just putting right a previous wrong, perhaps. Second thing to bear in mind, okay, we are talking about a communal culture here. Okay, so the women and children who were being sent away were being sent back to families and communities that they had come from. We're not talking here about a whole load of single mothers being cast aside to kind of cope by themselves. And thirdly and importantly, in the New Testament, believers who are married to non-believers are specifically told that wherever possible, they are to remain married to their non-Christian spouse. And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, a number of us here, of course, will have become Christians after we got married, and perhaps married to a non-Christian spouse, or perhaps, you know, a spouse has stopped being a Christian since we married. We've ended up one way or another married to someone who isn't a Christian. Can I say, if that's you, God has given you a key role in the life of your family and your spouse. Okay, we want to support you, pray for them in that situation. So that's folk in the New Testament who are already married to someone who isn't a Christian. That's what we're told in the New Testament. Now, for believers who aren't yet married, or who aren't currently married, the Bible's really clear make sure you marry another Christian. Okay, not just someone who ticks the box on the census form, but someone who is going to encourage you, nurture you, strengthen you in your faith. Don't take chances on this one. We need to learn to trust God and pray that he would provide for you someone who will do that for you. It's hard enough being a Christian anyway without being coupled to someone who isn't going to encourage you to keep going. And that's why the Bible says if you're not currently married, it is important to pray about marrying and to seek God's provision about marrying another believer. Okay, if that raises questions, again, come and chat. So I'm really happy to chat these things through more. Now back to Ezra. And the situation here is an extreme one. Okay, so they are in danger of, in this kind of historical situation, they are in danger of ceasing to be the people of Israel at all. Okay, so you've got to see that. They're a national people. If they intermarry too much, there's going to be no people of Israel left. So this is a particular and crucial situation where intervention is required and extreme measures are needed. Okay, but even with all of these caveats which I've just given, I mean, it is just a horrible and messy situation, isn't it? You just think, these people who got married and then they're having to go away, and you think about the kids, and it's just heartache. And it's always the case when sin gets a hold. You see, it might seem like a good idea at the time, whatever area of sin it might be, but sin always leads to misery eventually. Okay, so this is the response in their day. I've said it's not exactly the same, perhaps for us in our day. But what's the broader application? Well, I think the principle is pretty clear. When God exposes an area of sin in our lives, we need not only to confess it before him, but to take action. Don't put up with it anymore. Do you remember when Jesus came? He talks about repenting and believing the good news. Okay, repenting, that's what it means. We look in at our own hearts and we feel the weight of our own sin. We say, look, Lord, there are things that aren't right here. We confess it as we take it to God. And then we don't just confess it, we then actually take action. And for Christian believers, we do so in the knowledge that the Holy Spirit will empower us in it. It's a wonderful, wonderful promise. Well, let's just begin to wrap things up. So we just followed along, Ezra 9 and 10. We've seen sin exposed, confessed, responded to. But as we've already said, this is not exactly a happy ending to the book. It's certainly not the happy ending that people hope for. And that's because in the story of the Bible as a whole, it's not the end of the story yet. 400 years later, these words, which we will soon celebrate, were spoken. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And then the angel said to Joseph, and listen to this, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And it's electric in its goodness. You see, Jesus didn't just say repent, he said repent and believe the good news. You see, Jesus does what none of us do. He doesn't ignore our sin, he doesn't deny our sin, he doesn't cover it up or downplay it or excuse it. Because none of those responses actually does anything about the problem. He says, yes, sin is real, more real and more deadly than you could ever imagine. But my love for you is also real, and more passionate than you could ever imagine. And so Jesus does the unimaginable. He takes all of that sin and mess and brokenness, and he faces the judgment that sin deserves for us. And he says, look, now finally, after all these years, after all these unhappy endings, Ezra 9 and 10 like moments, the problem of sin is dealt with by my death and resurrection, Jesus has rescued us from the eternal punishment that our sin deserves. He is rescuing us from the present grip that sin has in our lives. Listen, this isn't going to go immediately, but over time, his Holy Spirit is releasing us from the grip of sin. And one day he will rescue us for a wonderful eternal future life where all the sorrows that sin causes in this world will be gone forever. Well, now that Jesus has come, do you see what lies the other side of exposure, confession, and response to sin? This is why it's good news, because as perhaps sin is exposed in our lives, as we confess it and respond to it, there is the good news that a Saviour is there who has paid the price, and as we trust in him, offers total forgiveness. Which is why we can say, morning by morning, your mercies are new. No matter how far I fall, morning by morning, forgiven by you, Jesus, your blood pays it all. Listen, friends, it's never comfortable talking about sin. Of course it isn't. But without it, we just don't appreciate the goodness of all that Jesus has done to free us from it.